O Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, my strength and my redeemer.
Amen.
Well, good evening. It is a joy to be here in this magnificent church again. And I must say that all of my senses have been fed this day. The ear, the smell of incense. My wife said it smelled like church. And the warmth of those that I have met thus far on this day. It is just wonderful to worship in one of the greatest liturgical gifts Anglicanism has to offer, the office of sung evensong. I want to thank Father David for his gracious invitation to preach on this day. Father David was not only a rector in my diocese, but he was a canon. And both as rector and as a canon, David, I will always be grateful for the wise counsel you gave me in some of the very difficult decisions I had to make. I don't see her, but Linda Arguedas, who was another, there she is. I have had my career both in colleges, seminaries, the National Cathedral, and parishes. I've always had a communication officer, but Linda, you were one of the best that I have ever had, and I am very grateful for your ministry. And of course, I don't want to continue without acknowledging my wife, my bride of, will be 48 years in a couple of months. And those of you who have been enjoying the experience of life partnerships know that our spouses often keep us humble, remind us that we are not all that our outfits suggest. When I became bishop, I was quite taken early on before I realized the job. And I said to her, Mary, did you ever think in your wildest dreams you would be married to a bishop? And her reply was, dear, you don't appear in my wildest dreams. I'm in therapy and things are going well. Very truly, Jesus says, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You may or may not be aware that today is the 52nd anniversary of the death of Baptist Deacon Jimmy Lee Jackson. Deacon Jackson was a leader in his church and in his small community. He was respected as a man of great faith and courage. He was also head of a household that included his children, his mother, and his grandfather. But he was also a man very passionate about justice. And so every year he would go to the county courthouse in his small little town of Marion, Alabama, and try to register to vote. He would prepare himself with whatever it was that the information that was basis for his rejection the previous year. But as one citizen said, every time I think I get the answer, they change the question. So members of the community added a new tactic they had heard about. In their efforts to register to vote, they began peaceful gatherings and marches. These demonstrations included many active citizens and elderly people. But the marches alarmed the white community, and the sheriff asked the state troopers if they would help to quell and stop the marches. The march was in the evening, since most were farmers and shopkeepers and working people. So as they gathered that particular evening, The city turned off the streetlights. The troopers and police rushed in and began clubbing indiscriminately. Deacon Jackson saw his mother and his 82-year-old grandfather being clubbed, and he quickly stepped in between them. The troopers, saying that they were fearful of their life, shot him. Deacon Jackson died today, 52 years ago. His death dispirited the little community. Some wondered maybe he had been too passionate. Others, including his family, grieved the loss of the head of the home and the provider. Others grieved the loss of an inspirational leader whose courage and faith they had drawn upon in their secluded struggle. However, his death in that small Alabama town somehow got national attention. Dr. King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference acknowledged later that it was the death of Deacon Jimmie Lee Jackson that was a part of the inspiration that gave vigor and energy to have the Selma to Montgomery march 1 month later. The act of that small rural town birthed a march of over 25,000 people, which included clergy and religious leaders of every stripe, celebrities, members of the president's cabinet, other public officials, activists of every ilk, and the media from around the world. And there they marched, black, brown, white, yellow, and red. History also records that Deacon Jimmie Lee's courage and death was a major factor in helping gain President Johnson's attention and motivated the Congress to pass the 1965 Voting Rights Act. So let us hear again the words of Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, you and I know there are many such stories in the history of Christianity, ancient and modern. Those persons of faith and courage and a certain amount of moral selflessness who in their small, obscure settings stand for what they believe is the moral, the Christian right. Often having no sense that should they fail or die, it would lead to anything more than a simple, ephemeral witness of faith to those closest to them. And you know, there are folks just like you and me. Good, if I dare to call myself that. Hardworking, family folk, community leaders. They are imperfect people of faith, trying to make sense of the challenges and the changes of life. And you and I see them in church, at work, shopping, at the movies. You see them, and they see you. They too are people who just want to get along socially, economically, and enjoy life and family. Even when life is hard and disapproving, or when life changes in a way that requires some uncomfortable adjustments. Somehow, when we feel threatened, though, and desperate, and hope seems to require that the only way we're going to get out of what feels like the death hole of economic, social, and cultural dilemma, and it seems that it may require that we compromise our faith just for a few years, just to regain a level of economic, social, and cultural security, just enough in my circumstance to gain personal equilibrium. Yet ordinary people like us do come to times when our comfort and security begins to clash with the faith we confess. the Bible we read, and the deep conviction that is somehow deeply anchored in our spirit and keeps nagging, pulling at our conscience. We start and try to tune out contradictory views, the demands of faith to rectify the alternative hope that life will be okay again if we can just put it to the side for just a little bit. And then later we can revive the conversations, we can revive the activities of spiritual moral groundings of our religion. But still Jesus says to Nathan, those who love their life, their style of life, their comfort of life, the routine of life, if they love it, they will lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Now, literally, the Greek colloquial term for hate, which Jesus and the common Palestinians used, is a word that does not mean hate such as we. I am not encouraging suicide. It is a word that means to love less. So that when one would talk about something that they love, someone else would say, well, I hate that. Only meaning I love it less than another matter of importance. And so Jesus is saying, unless you love your life less than you love your position, your possessions, your status, your comfort, your shield to the world, you're going to lose it. But if you love it less, then he says, for my sake, you shall have life, not only in this life, but in the life to come. When the time comes, I sometimes ask myself, can I wrestle with the demands of the gospel over my desperate self-interest? Some years ago, a very prominent fundamentalist televangelist, in his fight against what he called godless America, was criticized for taking aid in his campaign from some groups he had earlier preached against. Being put on the spot by a news reporter, he replied, I still believe in my convictions, and I would make partnership with the devil if it would stop this movement of ERA. It is easy to compromise when we are so passionate about our circumstance. But Jesus said, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. We are, as you know, living in a very tumultuous time, not just politically, but socially and culturally. Rising among us is again strong feelings of racism, the fear of foreigners, disrespect for women, and feelings of having permission to exact violence upon people of other religions, upon the gay, the GLBT community, and those of different political perspectives. Some in their comfort fail to understand what it is to be like the other. What does it feel like to be unemployed and not have a prospect of employment? What does it feel like to be the head, the mother, the father of a home, and you have no health coverage? You have no hope of retirement? And there are no witnesses to reach out and build bridges from where they are to where those who are struggling and frustrated are. To understand that in the midst of our struggle to find that level of security, that grace, faith, and love can shape the dialogue and not just simply animosity and hate. You know, Christians especially in the Episcopal Church, has always been a rich, though sometimes contentious, blend of conservatives, moderates, and progressives. And the truth be told, it is something we cherish. We have and are Republicans, Democrats, and Independents. Think of some of the great public leaders of our times who were Episcopalians. I think of people like Secretary James Baker. I think of Senator John Danforth. I think of Supreme Court persons like Thurgood Marshall and Sandra Day O'Connor, David Souter, and President Gerald Ford, Attorney General Eric Holder. All faithful Episcopalians whom I know and have had relationships with, but each of them would say from the perch of where their lives are, their responsibilities have been, that they have had to struggle to ask the question in the weight of their position, where is Jesus? You see, it's not always easy to know where Jesus is. And so sometimes it means that no matter how passionately one feels about one thing or another, Christians have this gift called prayer that calls us to constantly pause and to say, Lord, I know that certain positions I hold are right and they are true, but I want to lift you up in the exercise of finding and contributing to our way forward. So you said, if I be lifted up, that you would draw all persons. Not necessarily change their party or their persuasion, but be lifted up. There would be grace. There would be the ability to talk with one another. You know, the Bible uses that word love. You know, I used to be troubled by that. You know, love your enemies. In Deuteronomy, we read that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Well, that's fairly easy on the surface. But then Jesus messed it up in Matthew. He added the Shema, which is, hear, O Israel. That's the first phrase in that from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy might, strength, energy, and so on. Jesus says, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that's a problem, because not only do I have problems with some of my neighbors that's real difficult to love, but then Jesus tells me that, well, my neighbor is not the guy next door to me. It's not the person in the housing community next to mine. That it is not just the people who think like I think and vote like I think. All of them are my neighbor. And the person that I least expect, that old Samaritan, the priest passed by, because the law, this was a theocracy, the law said you should not touch a dead body. And so if he went over, he thought the man was dead. If he touched it, he couldn't do the services in Jerusalem. He'd have to go through a period of purity. And then the Levite who comes by, and I'm sure he thought, well, you know, I'm not sure that guy's breathing or whatever, but if I go over there, the robbers may still be there. And nowhere in the world I'm going to end up laying on this road beside this guy. And then comes a Samaritan, whom the Jews despised because they had adulterated the Hebrew Bible. They said Jerusalem was not the center. It was Mount Gerizim. They said that Abraham was not the important one. It was Jacob. And all of these things, you know, we still have these church fights and religious fights and so on. And Jesus said, who is it that was neighbor to that man? Was it the Episcopal bishop? Was it the senior warden? Or was it that Muslim who was on his way to Jerusalem, who stopped and reached out? That's your neighbor. So Jesus said, I got to love him. Now, I finally decided I'd do a little bit of break out my commentary, you know, and found out that the word love, agape, does not mean the same as philos, you know, brotherly and family love, or eros, the love we have for our lover. It is a word that means godly respect. It is to see the other, my neighbor, the stranger, the other, as someone who is loved by God. And you know, my friend, when you can get your head around the fact that you look at someone who is just turning you off, everything they say just drives you crazy, and you know you've got to engage them. But if you look at them and say, this is intellectual, God, but I know you told me this is somebody you love. I don't know how you can love them, but you love them. So help me in my engagement with them to treat them, no matter how they treat me, to treat them with a godly respect. There's somebody here that's come in and I don't think they belong in this church. I don't think they belong in this neighborhood. And they just seem to be just a misfit. And I want to tell them about those crazy kids running around making noise in times of the solemnness of the Mass. But Lord, help me to see that that mother, those rambunctious children, are loved by you. So when I go to talk to her, help me to talk to her as somebody that you love. And when I do that, then God gives me grace. She feels not just judgment. She feels someone who cares for her. So this is what Jesus is saying. He said, look for me. Remember what I have said. And when you do, your heart will be where mine is. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to stop being necessarily who we are. But Jesus does want us to be those who can lift up what is unique about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is said in John 3:16, for God so loved the Episcopalians that he gave his only. Well, maybe it's God so loved Christians and Jews. No. For God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish from hate and prejudice and fear and anxiety, but they would have peace with the eternal. Peace with the eternal. Now, I don't know about you. I've been a minister of the Christian gospel for almost 50 years. I've been a Christian even longer. And I'm going to be honest, there are times I just get tired of asking, what would Jesus do? You know, I kind of think of the times I'm in right now, and I think, my God, didn't we do this 50 years ago? Didn't we do this 30 years ago? And I want to say, Lord, can somebody else kind of pick this up? Because, you know, I can't, you know, argue with everybody. I can't try to reach out and reconcile this and that. You know, I'm the eldest child, and my job was always to make peace between my brothers. And my parents expected it. I was judged by whether I could make peace. I'm tired of making peace. And I think about the story of the little boys who were fighting over the last piece of chocolate cake. And they were at it in the kitchen. One said, you had a piece last. No, I didn't have any. Mom said I could have. No, Mom heard them. She came in and she said, boys, what's wrong? Mom, it's the last piece of chocolate cake. He had some last night. No, I didn't have. Boys, WWJD. What does that mean? What would Jesus do? And what do you think Jesus would do? One boy said, he'd probably say, let my brother have the last piece of chocolate cake. Mother smiled and began to walk out. And when she was out of earshot, the bigger brother said to the little one, why don't you be Jesus today? Sometimes I feel, maybe you do too, but I know that I feel, Lord, let someone else be Jesus. Let someone else let their light shine. Let someone else struggle with the complexities of the realities around us and look for your presence. Somebody else to lift you up. But I keep hearing the question and the comment that where I am, if you are my servant, you will be there also. If you love your life more than following me, you'll lose it, Nathan. But if you love your life just a little bit less than my call to the work of reconciliation, of justice, of expressing and demonstrating that God loves not only me, but the other. And my friends, that's our mission. That's our mission. That's what you and I have to do. It doesn't matter what our political views are. It doesn't matter what our standing or status may be in terms of cultural and social matters. The question is always, can people see the grace of God? And they want to. They're hungry. People get tired of constantly trying to decide whether to watch CNN or Fox. They want something that can give them peace in the struggle for security, peace in the struggle for acceptance, peace in the struggle to find those things which give them the necessary things for living. So I want to close now asking you to turn to page 833 of your prayer book. And let this be our prayer. Let this be who we find ourselves, knowing that this is God's claim, God's call, that this is the path that leads us to where Jesus is. A prayer attributed to St. Francis. Let us pray it together. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life.